And we're blessed to live in a country called Canada where we don't really face persecution. Some of you are going to say, you don't know where I am. But on a whole, as a country and as a nation, we don't face persecution like other countries and other believers in other parts of the world do. For instance, I want to get the right name. Open Doors this year released, every year they released a list of the top 15 nations where it's hard, where persecution exists for Christians and believers. And topping that list once again for 2018 is the nation of North Korea. North Korea has been in the news for all kinds of reasons. They top the list of nations where persecution is the highest for a Christian. Why? In the nation of North Korea, it's illegal to be a Christian. It's legally illegal, if that's such a term. So they could arrest you for being a Christian. Many who are Christians are tortured and some are even executed just because they profess to be a Christian. And coming right behind them are the nations of Afghanistan and Somalia. Persecution is at the highest there as well. In Somalia, it's illegal to own a Bible or to have in your possession a Bible. You can be shot just for being a Christian. In Afghanistan, it's illegal to have church services. So a gathering like this, we could, in Afghanistan, technically they can come in and shoot us all to death just for being here, because that's their law. There are churches that meet, we're told, secretly, but they're so secret we shouldn't be able to find them, hopefully. Because if they are found, they will be shot. Rising on the list of persecuted nations, and somewhere around 10 or 15th spot, surprisingly, is the nation of India. Now, that should be alarming to us, because we have friends who live there. If you'll remember, just a few years ago, our friends used to run a children's home, and they had to shut it down because the new government wrote new legislation and passed new laws that was making their home illegal. And they had a tough decision to make. Do they shut it down or do they wait for the day the government rolls in with its vehicles and shut it down and take the kids and take them all away, never to be heard from or not to know what happens to them again? So they shut it down so this way they could keep the kids in the surrounding villages and work with them in the meantime and still have them come to church. So thankfully their church services are still fine, but the rising persecution of Christians in India is rising year after year under the current government that's there. So yeah, we live in Canada. We seem immune to this kind of stuff, don't we? And we kind of know it's there, but we don't understand the depth and the suffering that other believers go through in other parts of the world. And so I just highlighted some of that for you today. And you know, we sit here, we go, well, it sometimes it feels like we're being persecuted. You know, there's more and more loss of our religious freedoms and our religious thoughts and our Christian ways in our nation, that we live in an increasingly secular postmodern society that belittles those who hold to biblical standards. And yes, that is prevalent in the world around us, in our society, in our culture. Our culture likes to use the buzzword. Have you ever heard this word before? Tolerance. Tolerance. Right? We're supposed to be tolerant. We got to make room for everybody. Got to make room for all of their beliefs and all of their ways and all of their customs. We need to be tolerant of one another. But I fear what I see. We're tolerant of everything that's not Christian. But when you want to put a Christian value to something, oh, we can't tolerate that because that's intolerant to others. Tolerance. For instance, we are currently in discussion with our Canadian government on this Canada Summer Jobs application form. in a nutshell, if you don't know, every year for the last numbers of years, we've had students that we hire through a government program called Canada Summer Jobs. Really, the government pays all of the students. Last year, we were blessed. We had 7 students for the summer at a value of $35,000. That's what the government gave us. And this year, the government, in its infinite wisdom, decided that on the application, they were going to put an attestation, is what they called it. And this attestation had was about a paragraph long, and it said things like, you know, we support human rights and da-da-da-da-da. And one of the rights that we had to support was their phrase, reproductive rights, which is their code word for saying we would support abortion. And we had to sign off on that. And as you can imagine, the faith community in Canada said, whoa, there's a problem here. You know, and we did not sign off on that. I'm not talking just evangelicals. I'm talking Roman Catholic. I'm talking other faith religions. We're just not comfortable with that. The government was lobbied by the Evangelical Fellowship of Canada. They were spoken to by archbishops in the Roman Catholic faith. It's not like they didn't know. And they refused to change it. And so in the first round of applications, all the faith communities, Highway included, received an email that said, paraphrasing, I should have pulled it up for you, it said something like, you did not fill out your application properly because you did not check off and agree to the attestation. So we're giving you 10 days to resubmit it, which they've never done before, by the way. We're giving you 10 days to resubmit it. And just go along and check the attestation. And so we resubmitted and we didn't check the attestation, which is really a misnomer. Because if you look on their site, you cannot print or hand in their stuff online without the check mark. So what you got to do is mark something or send a letter. So we sent a letter written by a lawyer through the four C's and EFC, well worded, saying, please, we want you to respect our religious rights under the charter that you want us. And we've heard so far all the churches have been turned down again. Ours has not come yet. We're supposed to get it in the next few days. So we are expecting to have a no, which is okay. I'm really going on much longer than I planned here about this. The National Post this week put out, published an article. I forget who the writer was, but he said, the government must be surprised that the churches are not signing off for their 30 pieces of silver. So he's saying the churches are not backing down. The churches will find another way. And so we're finding another way. We will not be able to hire summer students this year. It doesn't look possible. Jesus told us, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. So we shouldn't be surprised. Doesn't mean we have to like it, but it is what it is. The early Christians in the first century faced persecution, and that led to the writing of the book we call 1 Peter. And so look at the opening words with me. It starts with a very easy opening. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. 2, God's elect. Exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, and to obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. And that's all we're going to look at today. Now, there's a lot in there, even though it's only a couple of sentences. So Peter writes this letter. It was originally a letter. We now call it a book, but it was originally a letter. So we can call it a letter and we can call it a book, and they're both accurate terms for 1 Peter. There's also 2 Peter, which was another letter, but there was 1 Peter first. And he writes this to the believers who were facing the persecution in the first century. And in a nutshell, he wants to remind them of who Christ is and his promises. He wants to encourage them that in the midst of persecution, they can maintain a lifestyle of godly living. And he wants to remind us that this world and this life and this earth is only temporary compared to eternity in heaven with Jesus. And so those are parts of the reason that he writes this for them. And so before we begin to dive into the book, before we dive into the different themes and concepts that he's teaching, which we're going to do in the next successive weeks, I wanted to spend today just giving you an overview of 1 Peter. And I want to start with the opening word that says, Peter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Because he is the author. And what right does he have to write these things? And where does he come from so he's able to write these things? And so if you're not certain, let me be really clear with you. This is the same Peter as in Peter and the disciples. Peter, James, and John in a sailboat, right? Fished all night and caught no fishes. Children's song. The same Peter. Same Peter who walked with Jesus, who talked to Jesus. It's the same Peter. And he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So it said, well, okay, Pastor, so it's Peter. Isn't that great? Isn't it great? Don't you wish all the things in the Bible were that clear? You know, there are some books we're not sure who wrote them, and we say the writer of, you know, Hebrews is one of them. It's the writer of Hebrews. We're not 100% certain who wrote it, so we don't want to say the wrong thing. So we call him the writer. Because you don't want to misspeak. But this is clear. Peter. So let's look at Peter's life. Because if Peter is going to write to these churches, why is he writing them and what's he telling them and what gives him the authority? He is Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So Peter starts his life. When we first meet Peter, I mean, he starts his life as a baby. But when we first meet Peter, we meet him as a fisherman. We meet him as a fisherman. He has a brother named Andrew. It seems that Andrew was the real spiritual one of the two. You know, Andrew was spiritually open. Andrew was searching for the Messiah. Andrew, it seems, was a disciple of John the Baptist. You know, Andrew was there when John the Baptist said, "Look, the Lamb of God," if you were with us last weekend. Andrew might have been there, and then as soon as he finds Jesus, he runs to get his brother, and he drags his brother and says, "Brother, this is the Messiah, the promised one." And so, but when we first meet Peter, he's a fisherman. His brother is his partner, and they actually had two other partners, James and John. Yeah, they ended up all being disciples, but they started as fishermen on the Sea of Galilee. And so when Jesus meets Peter, or when Peter meets Jesus, Jesus does a really extraordinary thing. Jesus changes Peter's name. See, when we first meet Peter, he's not Peter. Anybody remember what his name was? Simon. Simon. Peter was actually Simon. So in the New Testament, when you read Simon or you read Peter, you're reading about the same guy. Sometimes the New Testament, they even call him Simon Peter, just so you're not confused. But see, Jesus did more than just change his name. He gave him a new identity. He gave him a new purpose. He said, "You're no longer Simon, but you're now Peter." He gave him a new identity and a new purpose. And so Simon, the fisherman, became Peter, the fisher of men. How did that happen? How does Peter become different? How does he become changed? Well, I mean, yeah, he walked and talked with Jesus for 3.5 years. Peter was there when Jesus taught. Peter was there when Jesus did the miracles. But what is it that changed this rough? I mean, fishermen were quite rough and ragged and strong. A little bit brash. We know if you read the New Testament, you'll find that Peter's kind of brash. He's kind of my favorite because he makes bubbles and mistakes and bumbles things up just like I do sometimes. He's kind of, you know, the real guy. You know, John just looks always saintly. John could do no wrong. But Peter's just like us. He's got that foot and mouth disease thing going, you know, where you open your mouth and insert your foot. And if you're like me, you try and get out of it, you end up putting both feet in your mouth. Okay? This is Peter. So what is it that took Peter and changed him and transformed him from a rough fisherman to one of the greatest leaders of the new church in the first century? I want to hold out to you, there's two transformational events in Peter's life, and I want to share those with you. Because I want you to understand Peter. You know these stories, so I'm going to hit them real quick. And if you don't know them, I'm going to tell you where you can find them in the Bible. But one of the first transformational events, it happens in Luke chapter 5. It's the miraculous catch of fish. And this is early. I mean, Peter's not even a disciple when this story takes place. So it's the Sea of Galilee in the morning. Luke 5 kind of tells us about it. And it's morning and the fishermen have come in. They fished all night. They're on the shores cleaning their nets because, you know, that's what fishermen had to do. They didn't use fishing rods. You know, they used nets. And then every day the nets had to be cleaned and possibly untangled and they'd be bundled up, be ready for the next day. And so the boats are on shore, kind of docked, and the fishermen are out there cleaning. And then Jesus shows up. And there's a crowd following him, and the crowd is getting bigger and bigger. And so we're told that Jesus commandeered a boat. He kind of looked at Peter and said, "Hey, Peter, let's use your boat." And so Peter and Jesus put out from shore just a little distance. And the Bible says, and he used it like a platform, like a stage. And he sat in the boat and he taught the people because, you know, the shore is kind of slope, kind of a really nice amphitheater idea, I guess. And Jesus is standing, sitting in the boat and he teaches them. And after a few hours, you know, they're done and the crowd goes away. And Jesus kind of looks at Peter in the boat and says, "Okay, head out into the deep water." Peter goes, "Huh? Go out to the..." Remember, Peter's not a disciple. He's a fisherman. He says, "Go out in the deep water. We're going to go fishing." And Peter goes, "Excuse me, master, but I'm a fisherman. Looks like you're a great speech giver, but I'm the fisherman. And me and my buddies, my partners, you know, Andrew and James and John over there cleaning the nets, we fished all night and we didn't catch anything. But hey, you want to go deep? We'll go deep." And so they put out and Jesus says, "Drop the net." Peter goes, make him happy. He drops the net. And when he pulls it back in, Bible says the net was so full that the boat began to sink. And so he begins to holler, "Guys, guys!" And they bring out the second boat and it gets so full that it begins to sink. And they drag the boats back to the beach with all this miraculous catch of fish. And then the Bible says this. I'm paraphrasing. It's Luke 5. Read it if you don't know it this week. Peter falls at the feet of Jesus and says, "Get away from me. I'm a sinful man. Get away from me. There's something about you that's amazing. There's something about you that's not of this world. There's something about you that is God all over. There's something about you that is so magnificent and mighty. Get away from me. I'm a sinful man." And I'm thinking, you know, Jesus didn't tell Peter he was sinful. Jesus didn't say to Peter, you know, "I'm here because your life's a mess and I'm going to fix it." Jesus said, go in the deep water and throw down your net. I think Peter thought, you know, I fished all night. My partners, we fished all night. We didn't catch anything. And you're not supposed to catch fish in the middle of the day. But this guy said fish, and the fish jumped into my net. There's something about this man. And Luke 5, that story in Luke 5 ends, says they pulled everything up on shore and left it there and went with Jesus. Now, I mean, let's be practical. At least cash the fish in. Get some money to last you the next 3.5 years. But no, they just left everything. And I catch this, that Peter was overwhelmed by the presence of Jesus. When's the last time you were overwhelmed by the presence of Jesus? When's the last time that you stopped and you looked at your life and you looked at Jesus and you went, oh, I'm such a sinner. When's the last time the presence of Jesus changed your life? When's the last time the person of Jesus impacted you so strongly and so mightily that you wanted to your life to have a change? When's the last time you thought, I need to leave everything I'm doing so I could follow Jesus? When? What have you been spending your life doing? What have you been spending your life chasing after? What have you been spending your life dedicating your life to? Do you long to know the presence of Jesus? Do you long to know that person of Jesus, where even the fish in the middle of the day would obey him? That's the first transformational event. There's a second one. It happens years later. It's kind of funny. The first one is way at the beginning, and the second one is way at the end. Not of Peter's life, but of Jesus' ministry cycle. In fact, Jesus is already gone. It's the infilling of the Holy Spirit. It's the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. So write that down if you don't know this story. Acts chapter 2. It's the day of Pentecost. It's the day that the Holy Spirit came. In Acts chapter 2, we're told there's about 120 believers in a prayer meeting. And they're praying and they're waiting on God. And God sends the power of the Holy Spirit. There's the sound of rushing wind and what appears to be tongues of fire. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit comes. And this is Peter. Peter, who I told you was rash and impetuous. Peter, who would speak out when he shouldn't speak. Peter, who dared to walk on the water. That Peter. Same guy. It's the same Peter who tried to kill the soldier when they came to arrest Jesus in the garden. It's the same Peter who said to the little girl, I don't know that man. It's the same Peter. It's the same Peter who under the revelation of God said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. How could he be all these things? See, he's normal. Doesn't it make you feel good? For as many times as he gets it right, he sometimes messes up. He's normal. Same Peter. And the day of Pentecost came. And the powerful move of the Spirit of God and the Holy Spirit descended on believers from that day forward. And the Holy Spirit fell on Peter, and that day Peter became endued with supernatural power from on high. The Holy Spirit of God came and took residence in Peter's life, and it was the turning point. It was the changing point. It was the point that changed the rest of Peter's life. The power of the Holy Spirit. Peter would be raised up. He'd be one of the greatest leaders of the first century church. In fact, if you read the New Testament, the book of Acts, you'll find that Peter becomes the leader to the Jewish Christians, and Paul, God would raise up the apostle Paul to be the leader to the Gentiles. And together, they were leaders together. See, we need the infilling of the Holy Spirit. We probably need it more today than in Peter's day. See, because the Holy Spirit came on Peter that day. And if you don't know the rest of the story in the book of Acts, Peter gave probably his first sermon. There was no talk about Peter preaching to the crowds before that. It was always Jesus, and rightly so. I mean, if I'm here and Jesus is here, you're not going to listen to me. Let's be real. But I got news for you. Jesus is here. And so Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost. His speech begins with, these men are not drunk as ye suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. But, let me tell you, and he would recount the gospel message. And the Bible says at the end of his sermon, 3,000 people got saved. I want to know, where do you go from that? Nowhere are we ever told thousands got saved under Peter's ministry again. But you see, there were people from all over the known world in Jerusalem that day, because it was the Jewish feast of Pentecost. And that's important. Remember that for later on. A bunch of people came. And they were there. We need the power of the Holy Spirit like Peter did. If Peter needed the infilling of the Spirit, we need the infilling of the Spirit. If Peter needed power from on high, Lord, we knows we need power from on high. It wasn't just a gospel thing. It wasn't just an Acts thing. It wasn't an old thing. It's a today thing. We need the power of the Holy Spirit. We need the power of the Holy Spirit to come into our lives. Because Jesus knew that we couldn't cut it on our own. He said, I'm not going to leave you alone as orphans, but I'm going to send one who's going to come to you. He's going to be your comforter. That's one of his titles, one of his names for the Holy Spirit. He's going to come. He's going to teach you in all truth. He's going to lead you in all righteousness. He is going to be your conscience. No, you ever have that struggle like, should I sign the attestation and get money? Or do I stand for the principles of the word? It's easy to sign off, by the way. The Holy Spirit will be your guide. We need the Holy Spirit today. We need him more than we've ever needed him before. This was a transformational event in Peter's life. The first one is he realizes he's a sinner and needs Jesus. The second one is he realizes that he might be saved, but he needs the power of God. Aren't those transformational events you and I need? Can't we use more of the presence of Jesus and the power of his Spirit? Wow. This is Peter. Impetuous, ordinary, foot and mouth disease guy. Just like you and me. This Peter writes a letter to the believers facing persecution. And now you know the rest of the story. Why could Peter write? Because Peter lived it. Why could Peter write? Because he knows what it's like to be persecuted. Why did Peter give his life? Because he served the risen Savior. He was there when Jesus died, and he was there when he resurrected. He was there when Jesus died on the cross, and it was Peter that Jesus came looking for after his resurrection. Feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. He knew because he was transformed. So it opens Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect exiles. To God's elect exiles. It's the same part of the first verse. To God's elect exiles, strangers in the world. Strangers in the world is another way of the old NIV used instead of the word exiles, strangers in the world. I love that. But I wanted to be honest to the text we started with. So God's elect exiles, to those who are strangers in the world. Do you know you're a stranger in the world? You should be anyways. If you live your life and nobody knows that you're a Christian, you follow Jesus, something's wrong. I'm not trying to pick on you. I'm just saying. We're strangers in the world. The world doesn't know what to do with us. Because you can't buy me for 30 pieces of silver. If you don't know that story, it's a story of Judas coming. Look it up. I'll tell you where it is later. I didn't reference it offhand. It's in the story of Jesus being turned over by Judas. We're strangers in this world. We're exiles in this world. Because this world is not my home. Heaven is my home. And that's what Peter wants to tell these Christians who are being persecuted. You're an exile in this world. You're strangers in this world. The Roman government didn't know what to do with them, so they persecuted them. They killed some of them. If you remember the Apostle Paul, there's another guy who had a name change, by the way. He used to be Saul. And God gave him a new identity and a new purpose. When's the last time God changed your name? A new identity, a new purpose. Saul used to persecute Christians. Paul used to try and grow Christians. Birth Christians. Talk about a new identity and a new purpose. So Peter writes this letter to the exiles who are God's elect, God's chosen ones, those who have given their lives to Christ. That's what it says. Now he wrote this letter, and this letter wasn't just for one church. It was for a number of churches. It was kind of to be passed around. You know, it's like, you know, those annoying emails you get that say, you know, just pass it on. I didn't want to go as far as chain letters, because chain letters are kind of weird. But sometimes you get these nice stories and say, just pass it on because it's a nice story, right? Well, that's what Peter's doing, only his email was a letter on parchment, you know, written in the language of Greek, by the way. And he writes this letter and he sends it to these churches. And these are the churches. I got a map here. It's a map of Asia Minor. And so I meant to grab the pointer. So the top half there, so that Asia Minor is about present-day Turkey. Okay, and so when Peter writes the letters, and we listed them, I read the names to you, and they're there, Asia, Bithynia, Pontus, Cappadocia, and Galatia, the top part of that. Those are all geopolitical provinces. They're all areas run by Rome, and Rome divided them up. So don't think of Asia there as Asia today. Okay, same name, different location. So Peter writes it to the Christians living in those provinces, if you want to use those words. And the NIV actually does. It does a great job there. Because they're not cities. No, we're used to some letters being written to cities, but in the New Testament, this is written to an area. So this letter was to be passed around or copied and passed around. But most likely, you know, a church would read it and then pass it to another church. And on and on. So it covered all that area. So God's elect, exiles, scattered throughout these provinces. Scattered throughout the provinces. Peter wants to encourage as many Christians as he can. So he writes this to the believers in all of those provinces. So how did they get there? Two ways. One way is that they were scattered from the persecution in Jerusalem. See, when the resurrection happened and the day of Pentecost came and then the church, 3,000 got saved, they didn't all stay in Jerusalem, those 3,000. They scattered. In fact, if you read Acts chapter 2, if you go back and put the map for a second, if you read Acts chapter 2, you're going to read, and there were people from, and it lists a bunch of cities and areas of the world people were from, and three of those places are Pontus, make sure I got the right list here. Yeah, Pontus, Cappadocia, and Asia. People from those places were at the day of Pentecost. People from those places heard Peter preach his first sermon. Some of those people may have been some of the 3,000. And they went back, and then Jerusalem, everything was peaceful in Jerusalem for a long time, for probably a couple of decades. And then the Romans didn't know what to do with these Christians, because they weren't Jewish anymore and they weren't legal anymore. And so they began to persecute them, and the believers scattered throughout the known world. And what did they do when they scattered? They didn't go into hiding. They didn't pull the covers over their head and said, woe is me. They began to share the gospel message. And the word began to spread, and the gospel spread, and people got saved, so that all these people in those provinces in Asia, there's Christians, and they're growing, and people are getting saved. And Peter says, I know you're under persecution. Let me encourage you. Basically, if you want to sum up the gospel of Peter, or sorry, the letter of Peter, the book of 1 Peter, sum up with this sentence, how to live faithfully in a secular society. How to live faithfully in a secular society. This book was written between 60 and 64 AD. If you pick 62 as the middle, that's 1,956 years ago. If my math is right. And Peter could write a letter to people 1,956 years ago that was so true for them, and yet it's going to be so true for us. That's the power of the Word of God. It was right then, it's right today, and God willing, it'll be, if he tarries, it'll be good down in the future. So six themes that we're going to find in the book of 1 Peter. I'm going to wrap it up here. How to be secure when life hits hard. Peter reminds us that our security is found in Jesus and nothing else. We've been taught to count our bank accounts, our RSPs. And I'm not saying don't save for a rainy day. I have an RSP. I could retire for 3 weeks. Just the way it is. I figured it out one day. Hey, we can retire. I said, came upstairs. So we can retire for a short time. Living seriously as God's people. How do we survive our witness in a time of hardships? We are called to live lives of submission is another theme. I know this is a popular word, a submission. Oh, we just love to submit. We hate to submit. Our natural, physical, sinful self hates that word. But our spiritual life is supposed to be a life of submission. Submit to God, we submit to authority. Sometimes we have to submit to government authority we don't agree with. We don't sign, we don't get the benefit. That's our choice. Oh, submission. Now, another theme is the source of suffering. It's the age-old question, why does a good God allow suffering to exist? Why? We'll try to grab and understand a biblical perspective to this. How can we handle and overcome suffering? So you may not be able to avoid suffering. So how are we going to deal with it? How, in the middle of our suffering, can we still live a life that honors God? And the last theme we're going to look at is living as God's servants. It's almost as popular as submission. It's right next to it. What do you mean you want me to serve? But we're called to a life of servanthood for God. And so we're going to look at that. So in the coming weeks, we're going to take breaks. I'll have Pastor Paul preach a week in the middle of, and then we'll probably break for Mother's Day. And so this will take us towards the end of May, the next number of weeks. But as we look at this book, as this letter, 1 Peter, we'll find that Peter writes to tell us that God's words of hope were not only for the Christians of Peter's day, but they speak to us today. That's the purpose and the theme. Close your eyes and bow your heads for a moment. Most of us living in Canada have never been under persecution for our faith. And that's okay. We haven't experienced persecution like the first century Christians or like other Christians in other parts of the world today. Yet each of us go through times of trials, of hardships. Peter writes this letter to give you encouragement and to give you hope. But I just want to pause for a moment this morning. Maybe you're here, you've never been to church any time in your life, let alone one like this. Or maybe you've been coming for ages and ages. But as you sit here this morning, as we talk about persecutions, we talk about hope and encouragement, as we talk about what it is to live for Christ, what it is to be transformed by Christ, you sit here and you honestly could say to yourself, I need to be like Peter. I need to fall at the feet of Jesus and say, I need a Savior. I need to have my sins forgiven. If that's you this morning, I'd like you to just lift up your hand and look at me so I could see you. Not trying to get, I see that hand up in the balcony, you can put it down. Is there anyone else? Just want to give you an opportunity. Church, would you pray this prayer with me? I see the hand. Just all of us pray this prayer. For those of you who raised your hand, it's a way of saying, Jesus, I recognize that I need you. Let's all pray together. Dear Jesus, I understand today that I need you as my Savior. I need my sins to be forgiven. I need you to be my Savior. I want to follow you with the rest of my life. Help me to live for you in every situation, in every circumstance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.